And as we do, let's pray that, continue to pray that God will bless us and bless his word to our hearts, because God's word is quick and powerful, as has been already prayed. And that's not just a nice statement or a statement of scripture, that's the truth. And we need to know God moving in our hearts this morning. Lord, quicken us, I pray. Quicken your truth to us, Father. Take away all the obstacles and, Lord, all the barriers that would be put up in our hearts this morning, that would prevent you from really doing business with us. And I pray that you wouldn't leave anyone aside this morning. You do business with all our hearts and in all our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're looking at Hebrews 12 and verse 14. We're coming close to the end of all of this, and yet there's so much in it. We read in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." May God just bless those few verses to us this morning. Amen. Jesus is the start and finishing line in our race. Amen. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So far in this chapter, from verse 1 to 4, we've examined the contest that we're called to and the contestants, which is us. These are the people called by God to run in a very special race with a very unique prize, which is heaven. In verses 5 to 12, we looked at the chastening, the discipline required, and the training program that we see there in God's word. We need to accept discipline in our lives because it's proof that we are God's children, as well as God's love for us. Then in verse 13 onward, we begin to see the challenges set before us. Last time we finished in verse 13, which challenged us to be proactive, to keep going, lift up our tired hands to praise, and our weary legs to kneel in prayer. But now in verse 14, we're called to pursue peace and holiness. But in verse 15, we see a warning to be on guard against bitterness and falling short of the power of God's grace. Esau is given to us as an example of what not to do in verses 16 and 17. In these verses that we've just read, the theory, the theology that we know now becomes the practice of the Christian. As James in his epistle in chapter 1 verse 22 reminds us, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." We can quote that, but we need to think about that. To be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's easy to sit back and to listen to someone speak. It takes more energy to hear what is actually being said and to chew on its meaning, but it takes effort and perseverance to enact the right reaction to the truth of what is being said. What we will see in these verses is the dangers of not taking God's action to God's direction in our lives. God is God. He knows what is good for us and what is bad. He has the knowledge of these outcomes. He knows much better than you do. There are very good reasons for these instructions placed in his word. It's not because God is trying to make your life hard, or that he wants you to be shamed by the crowd for no reason but his pleasure. He has your best interest at his heart. In verse 14, we read two things that we must do. pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue, as we know, means to follow after. You may be reading a version of the Bible that says to strive, or the NIV, which says make every effort. In the original Greek language, it's a very energetic word. It means to run hard after, to chase. You are to aggressively pursue with all your heart and mind. It's not a take it or leave it statement. It's a mission statement for the believer. This is the duty of each of us. We are told to pursue peace with all people and holiness. This means that while we're having interactions with people, be they Christian or non-Christian, we need to be kind. Christians aren't given any special permission under any circumstances to be rude or unkind so as to drill the truth or point it home. We are to pursue peace with all people. We are to be peacemakers, not peace fakers. Pretending to be interested or pretending to be at peace, nor are we to be peace breakers. When we look at the context in which these words are written, the people who first read this were going through incredible trials, absolutely incredible trials. Most of them were Jews who had become Christians and were being tossed to and fro with all sorts of doubts, being pulled back into traditions, were being ostracized, were growing weary in relation to persecution. Yet here it's talking about peace, even in the midst of difficulties. So when it says pursue peace with all people, it is saying pursue peace even with those who persecute you, who hurt you, who marginalized you, who treat you badly. Paul in Romans 12 verse 18 tells us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. But if you're in charge of a situation, then choose peace. Matthew Henry, the great commentator of the Bible, said, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give everything for it but the truth. And how right he is. Pursuing and living in peace doesn't mean abandoning the truth or biblical convictions. When it says this, it's not that you abandon Christ or the truth so you can have peace. When you are hurt, in pain, or vulnerable, sometimes you can be willing to make decisions in order to make that pain go away, and so you may compromise. But this is not the instruction here or anywhere else in Scripture. It's simply saying, be at peace with all men so far as possible. The best explanation for that, I think, is Romans 5:1 in the Amplified. Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy. Amen. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The reason why we can enjoy peace and pursue it is that we've got it as a gift, all on account of the glorious fact that we are united with and in Christ. This peace is not necessarily the absence of conflict, but even in the midst of conflict, we can experience this peace. Because of the settled assurance of Christ and what he has done, we're reconciled with God, and because of this peace, we have a right relationship with other people, or we can have a right relationship with other people. When we begin to pursue peace, we need to realize that we are going to have to look inside our own hearts, because we can often be troublemakers. instead of peacemakers. There used to be a rhyme that went like this. I only learned this myself. If your lips you wish to keep from slips, there are five things you need to observe with care. To whom you speak, of what you speak, of how and what and where. Now that's a little ditty that they used to teach the kiddies. The problem you see with that is, or not with the ditty, but the problem that it's pointing to, it's not always others who are our problem. It can be our own mouths. We need to watch what we say because it matters. We need to look inside our own hearts and deal with them, which brings us onto the second part of the verse, pursue that consecration and holiness, without which no one will ever see the Lord, as the Amplified Version puts it. To live godly or holy is not about being a judge of others, but an examiner of our own lives, our own hearts, and asking, what is in there? Holiness has to be understood correctly. Otherwise, we'll get ourselves entangled in all sorts of messes if we don't understand it correctly. There are two kinds of holiness. We've said it so many times, but we will not tire and continue to say it. Positional and practical. Holiness means to be set apart. So the first type of holiness is positional. This means all who are in Christ are made holy. You are simply set apart for Christ. That does not mean that you are better than anyone else. We looked at this in chapter 3 and verse 1 of this epistle. Positional sanctification is not something we achieve by our own effort, but it's given to us by God through our union with Christ. The cross obtained for us more than forgiveness from all our sins. It actually affected the way God sees us, as well as our standing before Him. The Bible calls us saints. Imagine that. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Saints are not canonized by men. Saints are made by God, God's righteousness. With all who in every place, now it doesn't say that in the verse, I'm ad-libbing there a bit, I apologize. Then there is the practical holiness, which is the one we are called upon to pursue. This does not mean that we are perfect or even that we can become sinless on this earth, but it should be our goal. It means that we shouldn't live any old way in defeat of sin. No, we need to pursue after Jesus, after His holiness, to run away from sin. You know, John Phillips made the observation, and it's a very good one. He said, but our daily conduct may not be in keeping with our divine calling. So we are to follow after, that is to actively pursue sanctification, holiness. By deliberate choice, we are to seek daily cleansing from daily defilement. We are to deliberately choose those things that make for godliness. Pursuing practical sanctification, listen to this, pursuing practical sanctification is the proof that we are positionally sanctified. Is he right? Yes, he is. Before we came into right relationship with God, we'd no knowledge of this. Nor would we have any desire for it because we were dead in sin. Jesus didn't come to make sick people better, but dead people live. Because of the finished work on the cross, we can enter into the race and pursue holiness. Jerry Bridges explained it in his book, another title of, you probably know one, there are many authors with the same title, The Pursuit of Holiness, But he wrote in his book, to be holy is to be morally blameless. It is to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word means separation to God and the conduct befitting those so separated. To pursue holiness, it means to energetically, with effort, run towards Jesus, become more like him, in fact. Remember verse 1 of our chapter? We were told to get rid of our encumbrances and sins so that we can run successfully. If we're running towards Jesus, we are leaving behind a lot of things that's not of him. And if we're not running towards him, where are we running to? To whom are we running to? And why are we running in the first place? What's the point if we're not running towards Christ? F.F. Bruce said, Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual precepts of an external law code. It is rather a question of the Holy Spirit producing his fruit in your life, reproducing those graces which were seen in the perfection in the life of Christ. Now let's just think about that. What is F.F. Bruce saying? He's saying Christian holiness isn't because you keep rules and regulations, not doing bad things. It's not about solely refraining from doing wrong on the list of do's and don'ts. No, that would simply be trying to keep the law to the best of our ability. But more positively, it is rather it's allowing the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and allowing him to work in your life. This is about allowing the Holy Spirit of God into the control center of your life to do his work, which is to reproduce in your life the character of Christ, which is why verse 14 ends with, no one can see the Lord without holiness, without a relationship with God. It's not necessarily about us deciding to give up this or give up that. It's about wanting, even desiring, which is more positive, to love and care about the things our Savior loves and cares about. Do you see the difference? It's not me trying to make an effort to stop this or that, but rather loving what Jesus loves and caring about what Jesus cares for and seeking to live to a standard that only the Spirit of God can help us live to. It's not about the determination of the mind only. It's about the condition of our heart and our stance before God. But then comes the consequences if we neglect to run after peace and holiness. Here in verse 15, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully means looking to look diligently, inspect, to take oversight, see what is really being asked of you in God's word. What's been asked of me? There's danger when we neglect the peace and holiness. What happens when we take our eyes off the prize, the Lord himself? What happens when we do that? What happens when we don't take heed of God's instructions for our lives? What happens when we step aside out of the course that God has laid before us? When holiness and peace cease to be pursued, a vacuum is created and it has to be filled. But with whom and with what? Verse 15 starts off telling us is that we need to watch in case anyone falls short of the grace of God. Does that mean that a person who was once saved can be lost? No. That would be contrary to the entire teaching of Scripture. We need to have a clear understanding about what is being said here, which we can have once we put it into the context. There are two ways to look at this part. Firstly, if you're not pursuing peace and holiness, if you are not pursuing peace and holiness, this can be an indication that you are not a true believer. Therefore, you are falling short of the grace of God. Throughout the history of the church, and even the church in our day, there are many people attending them who look good on the outside, may sing the songs, know the scriptures, some may even have been baptized, or even appointed as leaders, or help out in the church, but they have a big problem. Their heart is not right before God. Yes, they may have professed, even at some point, but they do not pursue God. They don't seek to go His direction, His way, and allow God to have His way with them in their lives. They may be very good at keeping all the rules, but this is self-effort and not the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. They ultimately pray, "My will be done, not thy will be done," regardless. They have not had a true change inside their hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. It's more about self than about God's grace. And if this occurs, then they have failed to experience the true change. We all know where these verses are found in Romans 5:3, Ephesians 1:7. But let me just read you Ephesians 2, which you know well, I suppose. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, wherewith He loves us," or loved us, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's not coming and then receiving. We have received, and because of that we are drawn towards Him by the Spirit of the living God. How can we neglect so great a salvation? This isn't about a person who loses their salvation, falling from grace, but one who fails to avail of the means of grace. You're a Christian. You're a Christian only when you've been born again of the Spirit. That's a give. Why wouldn't the power and grace in your life warn you to abandon sin so that you can run freely towards God? This is important, it really is. A true believer can get caught up in self-reliance and no longer is solely reliant on God. They've been running and they're tired of waiting on God, tired of the race perhaps. They've been around, they know what to do and what must be done. Sure, they can do it in their own strength instead of allowing the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit to move in their lives and others around them. If a person is like this, then they're not allowing themselves to know the full grace of God. God's grace is His unmerited favor towards us. We don't deserve it, but it has been bestowed upon us. There's nothing we can do to gain it, but God, He lavishes it upon those He loves. Amen? We are cautioned, therefore, to see it, to show practical concern that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, or rather, that no fellow contestant falls behind in the race and turns away from the prize that is set before them. When we look around us, we want to make sure that we see each face that we know before the throne of God when we get to heaven. Amen? Amen. We want to encourage each one. Amen. As we have repeatedly seen, there is a danger, as the scriptures point out, of people committing apostasy. Those who know the truth. They're not believers, but they know the truth. They live alongside the truth, but never take hold of it for themselves, and may leave with bitterness in their heart. And we all need to pay attention to the gospel of Jesus, as Hebrews 2 verse 1 tells us. This is the word of God. This is about you. There is nothing so dangerous than you coming to church and thinking that you're okay all the time when you're not. You need to pay attention. Hebrews 3 verse 15. Are you hardening your heart? Draw close to God, we're told. To do this, you need His grace in your life. Hebrews 6 verse 12. Don't be sluggish. Keep the faith. Endure, Hebrews 10:23 says, hold fast. The reason we're told to be careful that we don't fall short of the grace of God is because if we do, bitterness may take root. This warning is in line with the warning found in Deuteronomy 29 verse 18, which Moses gave the Israelites in relation to God's covenant when he spoke against the sin of apostasy to the people. He said, beware lest there be any among you whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, and go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root of bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now the whole thing is there. So too the recipients of this epistle are urged to avoid sin of unfaithfulness towards God by ensuring that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. The root of bitterness can be in relation to the person's heart turning away from God. It can be about someone who is presumptuous even and self-righteous. They're trusting in their own self-righteousness. They're stating that they can be accepted by God because, well, they've been good. I've done all the right things. But always the crack shows when trials come. And then we hear a different statement. I don't think God cares, they will say. I don't have what I deserve. Now, you have to be very careful when you start saying things like that. Particularly that statement, I don't have what I deserve, because you may not actually want what you deserve. It can also be about people who become resentful because of how they've been treated or circumstances that has happened in life. For some, they are angry with whoever or even life and become bitter. Regardless of how they have become bitter, they're bitter, and that bitterness needs to be dealt with. We all know bitter people, but seldom do we know anyone who is willing to admit that they're bitter. Bitterness is an emotional cancer. It blows out the candle of joy in that life. Someone once said that bitter people are like porcupines. While they may have many fine points, they are very hard to get close to. They have a harsh barrier. Or they can be like an iceberg. All their problems are underneath. Many things can make us discouraged. In fact, other people can often be the main source of rattling our peaceful cage. People can do or say hurtful things. They can be disheartening, and there's a real danger to becoming bitter and not seeing that those people sent by God to correct our course, our attitude, which we see in the previous verses, how God used circumstances and even these type of people as part of our sanctification process. We tend to automatically blame the devil for their behavior instead, and get angry about it all. Bitterness usually occurs when seeds of anger, resentment, self-righteousness, presumption, unresolved anger are planted from bitter fruit. Sometimes people intend to hurt us, and other times they don't. But regardless, bitterness is eternalized anger that festers. So the first attribute of bitterness often starts off with small seeds in our hearts and lives. The second attribute required is the right type of soil for it to grow in. While you can never outrun grace, you can lose sight of it. When we forget how gracious God is to us, we can stop being gracious to others. We need to grow in grace, don't we? We need to grow in grace. Some people's hearts are ripe for bitterness. They keep chewing on at what someone has done in the past, or there is a build-up of circumstances, and then before we know it, it has become their identity. A great example of this is Naomi in the book of Ruth. Remember, she left the land with her husband because of famine. They left for a better life in Moab with their two sons. First her husband died, and then her two sons died. It's then when she decides to return to Bethlehem, the house of bread. When she went back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, you remember the story. The townspeople were so excited to see her, saying, "Isn't that Naomi?" Naomi means pleasant. Isn't it great to see Naomi here again? But she says in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1, quote, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" So basically she says, do not call me pleasant, call me bitter. In those two verses, she blames God four times. And because she does so, she wants to be defined, and her life defined, as a bitter person. When our courses take us down difficult paths, and life isn't going the way we think it should go, we can end up blaming God. It's all His fault. We're not getting what we want, or our will isn't being done. Then from blaming God, we can very easily become bitter towards God. These are fine lines, but it happens. Kind of goes back to presumption and self-righteousness. Then our relationship with God is not as it should be. We're annoyed and we're angry. How could we live in peace and holiness if this is the state of our hearts? But remember, God sent Naomi back empty for a reason, so that Ruth could meet Boaz, get married, and be part of the Messianic line. When things go wrong as we see it, maybe it is going right the way God sees it. We need to stop being angry and pursue God and His will. Thy will be done regardless. We need to remember, all things come together for His glory. Now, just one more thing about bitterness. I don't mean to harp on all morning on it, but it can make you a perpetual victim. And that's a bad place to be, but it's also a convenient one, because if you're always the victim, you can justify your anger. It's always someone else's fault. For some, their bitterness can become a source of pride, because what they are saying is, "God, I don't deserve this, I should have better." Don't waste bitterness with others' sympathy or lofty thoughts of who you think you are or what you deserve. You need to get a hold, if there is a bitterness in your heart, get hold of it before it takes hold of you. The world is full of people who don't deal with past hurts and bitterness. The profile of a bitter person, of course, is they're sharp, critical, cynical, cold, harsh, stressed, intense, unpleasant. They notice all kind of bad things around them. They're fault finders and even sin sniffers. They can tell you what you are doing wrong very quickly. They are reluctant to keep the bitterness to themselves. And when they talk about people, there's going to be a put down somewhere in the conversation. It's going to go negative at some point. If you are living a life of peace and holiness, or even bitterness, it can become contagious. The person who is bitter doesn't want to be bitter by themselves. The third course is deep roots. And of course, people who allow bitterness to take root allow a system to grow like any root. it can grow stronger and larger as time goes on. Bitterness not only affects their position before God, but affects their health as well. It has tremendous implications, not only in the spiritual, but in the practical. People can be bitter at others, their church, leaders, employers, their parents, their family, current spouse, whoever. It's a big problem among God's people and holds us back from being blessed by God. Think about that. Bitterness and holiness cannot dwell in the same heart. Therefore, you need to plant your life in better soil. The final attribute is, of course, the bad fruit that it produces. Well, we could spend a time on that, but we're not going to, because I'm sure you already know about that. Actually, let me just, you know, bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. You know, you get all wound up about it. It reminds me of the statement that was ascribed to Winston Churchill and Lady Nancy Ascot, although they never actually said these words. They were attributed with this statement when she said to Churchill, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea." To which he replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I'd drink it." You know, now it's attributed to them, but I don't think. You see, and bitterness is emotional suicide, really. A slow form of destroying the peace of mind, even your holiness, and it undermines your physical health. It can also ruin your relationship with the Lord. Remember John, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The damage is not just your problem, the Bible says. It's not just your problem. But your problem defiles others. A good example of this is in Acts 8, when Philip left Jerusalem to preach the gospel in Samaria. Simon, remember Simon Magnus. Magnus is the Latin term. It's often referred to as Simon Magnus, but it's the Latin term Magnus for sorcerer. He was a sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer. But he believed and was baptized. However, when the gospel was being proclaimed, he was amazed and astonished that the people of Samaria were not only being saved, but being filled with the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He was fierce jealous about this. And he offered them money to get this power. Peter was very firm with him and told him that he needed to repent. And in verse 23, he said to him, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity," the strength of it. Simon was jealous for the power the apostles had and wanted this, which is why Peter told him that he was poisoned by bitterness. If we have it, we need to kill it at its root in our lives. We need to repent, believe, and humble ourselves before God. You see, we need to be introspective, not totally and continually, but there's times when we need to really look in rather than look out. Look in, but then look up. Amen. What does the Lord desire? That we be filled with joy, peace, and holiness, not bitterness. And then it brings us to, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Well, now this brings us to another level of stuff. In Genesis 25, we first see Esau. His parents, as you know, were Isaac and Rebekah. And his mother, Rebekah, was given a prophecy that she would have twins. The older would serve the younger. That's what she was told by God. Esau was the first twin, and his brother was Jacob. These twins were very different. Esau was a hairy kind of a character, and he became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob, we're told in verse 27 of Genesis 25, was a mild man, a bit like Cain and Abel, a bit of a reflection of that. But there was a divide in the home. It was a divided home. One day Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field. You remember the story? He was weary to the bone. And he asked Jacob for a bowl of stew. It should have been no problem to hand it to him. But Jacob was an opportunist. And he said to him that he would only give him some if he would give him his birthright. That's exactly what Esau agreed, just like that. What a bad deal. He sold his inheritance, literally, his birthright for a bowl of stew. Remember, this was no ordinary inheritance, because it wasn't just a physical inheritance, but also there was a spiritual one attached to it as well, that God had given Abraham, and it was to be passed down from his father Isaac to him. Remember the inheritance of the seed. This was the most expensive bowl of stew. Talk about making the worst deal of your life. He made a worst business deal ever. And it's a terrible thing to despise spiritual things, and it's worse to trade it in for physical things. In our text, it brings up that Esau was a fornicator, or as some commentators have put it, an immoral man, and he was profane. Why does it describe Esau as such here and not in Genesis? We don't read this description of him in Genesis. Well, firstly, let's look at the first part where he's described as a fornicator, an immoral man. Was it because he married two Hittite women? Possibly, but it was more than that. It was spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery. Also, what does a profane man mean, or a profane person mean? Profanity is more than just cursing. In the Greek, there is a word which means the opposite to holiness. It's the absence of holiness. It's neglecting that which is spiritual. Esau's mind and heart was not on those things. So what we see here is that Esau never really loved God in the first place. He committed spiritual adultery, which is why he was unholy. How do we know that Esau didn't have faith? Well, he sold his inheritance that easily. How do we know Moses had faith? Because he gave up everything to pursue God. The contrast is startling. Later, Esau, we're told in the text, realized that he'd done and wanted it all back again. But what is it as referred to in verse 17? It's the spiritual responsibility or physical blessing. What is it he wanted? He did not want so much as the position of a priest in the family or the promise of the seed. Esau only wanted the physical benefits, the gold, the silver, the lot. He wanted the spiritual benefits, but not the responsibilities. He wanted God's blessing, as anybody does, but not necessarily the responsibilities that go with it. He didn't want to pursue peace, holiness, faith, or the Lord. He just wanted to be blessed. He was the first, if you like, prosperity individual. Bless me. Give me everything. Esau was not the first, nor would he be the last, for being sorry for the wrong things. You know, Judas was sorry, but he killed himself. Herod was also sorry. He was sorry that he made a deal with his niece, but it still chopped off John the Baptist's head. He still done it. These people were not repentant from sinning against God. They were only sorry for what they lost. That's all their grief was about, for what they lost. Esau never experienced a change of heart and mind. He is the perfect example of Hebrews 6 verse 4, which is why we see in verse 17 it states that there was no turning back for Esau. Very like someone in church who has experienced many blessings but decides to turn his back on God and the family of God. That is why God is saying that it's impossible for them to turn back. Esau couldn't turn back and receive everything he forfeited. Esau wasn't a believer in the first place. He couldn't have received the seed because that wasn't God's promise to him. It was to the younger. Remember Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's a real tough verse there. But if you fall away, it's because, well, as we see in John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us, John says. Esau squandered everything, as we look at him, for a single meal, for something so fleeting and unprofitable as the gratification of his carnal appetite for the moment. Precious privileges of his birthright was being despised. He should have treasured his birthright as a holy promise, but it wasn't holy to him. What would you give up God's blessing for a physical thing? God's blessings are for eternity, and it's foolish to give them up. If trials come, don't turn your back because you want comfort, you want ease, acceptance from the world, whatever, a relationship or whatever. All of these are just a pot of stew. You enjoy for a moment. The things of this world are only for a moment. But it's gone the next, as we all know. There's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. If you can guard against it, put in the effort. Continue on. Don't sit there feeling sorry for yourself if you feel your heart is in a mess and you need to get right. Get right before God. Amen. Get before God. Jesus is willing. Amen. You're his child, praise God. He paid the price at the cross. We've commemorated that event here this morning by being around the table, that Christ died for sin. Not just for some of your sin, but for all our sin. Amen. All he asks of us that we acknowledge it and that we come to him and put our trust in him. He is forgiving. Amen. Because he cares and because he loves. Don't give up. Remember discipline. We are called to righteousness. Press on, we're told. Keep running your race. We already heard the advice in Hebrews 3:13 and chapter 10:24 that we should help one another in that race. Amen. Help, not hinder. Help each other in that race. It's so important to hang on in there. Strive for peace and holiness. Pursue them. But it's very hard to do this if your heart is bitter. Either bitter towards others. Life, even. If you're bitter against life itself or even God. Bitterness and peace, I stress it again, and holiness cannot dwell in the same heart. Cannot. Esau was in the family of Abraham and Isaac, so privileged, so blessed. He was so close and yet so far. He sold everything for the stew. It's hard for us to grasp that, but that's what happened. So many people commit spiritual adultery. They give up the blessing of God in exchange for something they can tangibly have here and now. They forfeit God's blessing to blend in with the world and the flesh. And who needs the devil when you have the world and the flesh? Don't be like Esau, we're told, in the midst of God's blessing, but not truly experience it, failing to truly experience God's grace. God is telling us, kill the root of bitterness if it's there. Encourage one another, God's word says to us. Real faith endures. A tree is known by its fruit and faith is known by its works, as James tells us. Don't sit on the chair of presumption, thinking you are fine, but you are not. We need to humble ourselves and rely on God's grace. We all know, and I finish with this, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, that's us, who are called by my name, that's our Lord, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Isn't it hard to imagine God saying this to his people? But he does. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Pursue God, His peace and holiness, and allow your confidence to be in Jesus. Amen. We'll end it at that. Amen.